Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of God. Thank you.
Let us pray. Father God, let us go through such a impactful text through the power of the Spirit, Lord. Please help us to look afresh and anew at a text that we know well, and yet we need to know more about in order to grow in wisdom, to grow in appreciation, to grow in love for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On Tuesday, we got a glimpse, an illustration of leadership in our country. If you watched the American presidential debate, and it wasn't the most encouraging glimpse of leadership. I had my children watch it with us, and Monica, the most sensible of us all, left the room shortly after it began to go read a book because she just didn't want to listen to two men arguing. It left such a bad taste in my mouth that the morning after at breakfast, when I ate around the table with my children, I apologized to my daughters that America, with its well over 300 million citizens, couldn't offer two better choices. And I wanted to begin this sermon looking at how worldly leaders, more specifically our nation's leaders, talk to one another in order to try and attain for themselves or try to preserve the current power that they have in front of a watching nation, in front of 80 million eyeballs that watch it live and a great many more who watch a recording of it. Because how both candidates acted on Tuesday night is so unlike how Christ will act in this text before the Sanhedrin in our passage today. The Sanhedrin that wants to strip him of all power and authority. So first I'm going to share some quotes from Tuesday night. First from the former vice president, and then I'm going to share some quotes from our acting president. So first from the former vice president. Here are some of his debate quotes. He called the president a racist. He said, "You're the worst president America has ever had. Will you shut up, man? The fact that is, this man doesn't know what he's talking about. It's hard to get any word in with this clown. Also, do you have any idea what this clown is doing? You're Putin's puppy." As for our acting president, here are some of his quotes. "Don't ever use the word smart with me, because you know what? There's nothing smart about you, Joe. If you could get the crowds, you would have done the same thing. In 47 months, I've done more than you have in 47 years. No, you're a number two. Hey, Joe, you're the liar. You graduated last in your class, not first in your class." Those are just some of the quotes. That's why Monica's so wise. It was ugly. remember talking with Bruce Cardsdale the day after the debate, and I said it really became the worst of sins listed in Galatians chapter 5, I believe verses 19 through 21, where all the sins of the flesh just came out. And the only encouragement I could take from that debate was the fact that regardless of who holds fleeting power here on earth, Jesus is King now, today, and forever. And in our passage this morning, we're going to gain a deeper appreciation for this truth. But more than that, we're going to realize Christ's power is shown in his patience. Christ's power is shown in his word and how his word is one that never falters. And Christ's power is shown in how, while others might lose control, he is steady and he will not lash out in likewise manner. This passage, in one sense, should call us to fall in love with the fact that we have the good fortune of such an incredible King who rises above human wickedness. And so our passage begins with a bound Jesus being led to Caiaphas, the high priest, and a collection of scribes and elders. Remember, so it is an evening hour. It is the night that Jesus was betrayed. And I mention this evening hour because there were two rules, standing rules, on when a trial could not happen before the Sanhedrin. We know this from various texts, historical texts that have been preserved. The first is, you can never hold a trial as the Sanhedrin under the cover of night. It had to be in the light of day, public. It could not be something that was rushed to judgment at night. And also, the second rule was, even if you held it during the day, you never could have it during a Jewish festival. Never during a Jewish festival. You just can't do that. So to Matthew's Jewish reader, they would have been aware of the fact that this trial that's about to take place is violating Jewish law. This also was a capital punishment trial. There were 70 elders on the Sanhedrin. For a capital punishment trial, you needed at least 33% present, 23 members, and a high priest. And so that means that at least 23 Sanhedrin members, if not all 70, but probably a smaller group, were acting at this moment. And so Caiaphas and his connections and political maneuvering has found a significant portion of the Sanhedrin to participate in a sham trial that violates their own law. And the corrupt nature of what's about to take place basically is made clearer than that. And then in verse 58, we see Peter following Jesus at a distance, whom Bruce focused on at this pulpit 2 weeks ago. He wants to keep Jesus close enough so he can see him, but not so close that others around him might actually believe he's a follower of Jesus. In a short matter of time, of course, Peter's going to become a radically different kind of man, but at this moment, Peter's faith is still weak. In one sense, Peter is not so unlike the classic American Christian in this moment, who wants to keep Jesus just close enough, but not so close that others around them might believe we are followers of Jesus. Where are we in our faith? How close do we come to Jesus in our day-to-day walk? Do we follow Jesus from a safe distance so other people won't really know we're Christians, those Christian types? Or are our lives an undeniable testimony that we walk closely with Jesus? Because to use the name Christian is translated little Christ. In one sense, it's to be a Christian is to be like a walking toddler next to your parent. A toddler, of course, learning to walk usually has the hand of the parent, and they stumble and they fall and they buckle at times. They even forsake the holding the hand of the parent, and they have accidents from time to time. They wobble. They're not very sure on their feet. But we're little Christ because we want to get back up again. We want to walk alongside our God in holiness. And so this is a moment when we think of Peter keeping Jesus still at this time at a distance, at a safe distance, so people don't confuse him. As a follower of Christ, for us to ask ourselves, how do we walk with Jesus? And now as we move on from Peter, we begin to see the scene of the trial. Matthew makes clear that this council was seeking false testimony to put Jesus to death, which helps explain why he wanted to do this trial under the cover of darkness during a holiday, so that the broader public would see the spectacle of it all. And one after another, contrived witnesses were brought forward. And one after another, the many false witnesses, they all conflicted, and they told stories that didn't add up to a death sentence. And of course they couldn't. Jesus was a sinless man. And so they were trying to find something in order to put Jesus before the Roman authorities and put him to death. And it came down to two final false witnesses. They corroborated a lie, and they perked the ears of this kangaroo court. The false witnesses misquoted Jesus, claiming that he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Which, well, Jesus did talk about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. He was referencing his body, as we can see in passages like John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. And that building up of the temple again was a foreshadowing of his resurrection. And also, while Jesus predicted the second temple's, prophesied of the second temple's destruction elsewhere in his ministry, we just went through those chapters in Matthew, which did happen in 70 AD, Jesus never actually said he would be the one who would destroy it. He just said it would happen. So we see here in this misquote two half-truths that come together to make a falsehood to seemingly condemn somebody. And this is a moment for us to pause and to ask ourselves, what can we learn from the sins found in half-truths and assumptions and rumor and alike? First, we learn that power can be a dangerous thing in the wrong hands. People can love and crave power so much that they are willing to do or say anything in order to maintain it. And while none of us would likely hold a high office of authority, we also have our realms where we hold sway at our job or in our communities and influence. And we want to be careful when we hold positions of power to do so in a way that doesn't corrupt us. It doesn't cause us to do things to misrepresent the truth for the greater good. We Christians are not supposed to make judgments upon people without the full story. You know, the irony of the false witnesses of this sham trial is the following. They really were telling partial truths that Jesus said. They were just telling them in a way that made them sound worse than they were. I think of a conversation I had yesterday with Audrey about this topic, about how we need to be careful with our words. And I use the following example, which I'll share with you. Do you know that Saturday morning my wife got up and she made Cinnabons and she put frosting all over it and they were just delectable and delicious and just wonderful? And yet one of my children seeing my wife make these Cinnabons didn't even have a bite. Monica didn't even eat a bite of my wife's Cinnabon. That dastardly Monica! I can't believe she would insult my wife in such a way as to not eat this delicious morsel made in love. Sounds bad, right? God, boo, Monica! Boo! I can't believe you, Monica! Well, you don't have the full story. Monica woke up with a little bit of stomach ache. And again, she's the wisest person in our household, I think, this week. She wins the wisdom award, and she goes, if I have a stomach ache, I probably shouldn't eat a sweet pastry. But we can say things in a way about someone that just makes us assume the worst of them. We as Christians, mindful of the fact that our Lord and Savior was shamefully misrepresented in this trial, in the world, in his life, he's still misrepresented all throughout the world today. We need to make sure we don't fall into worldly patterns of unjustly cutting down people with our words, misrepresenting people's opinions or what they've said, misrepresenting them to others. This is why gossip and half-truths are destructive in families, it's destructive in nations and in government, in friendships, in churches. This is why the Bible doesn't say believe every morsel of gossip right when you get it, or every innuendo you hear. We live in a world where there is far too much of this going on through even the largest media conglomerates, the internet companies. They purposely put in this bias in order that we keep clicking on their stories, keep clicking on their articles. And both sides will wield rumor and gossip and innuendo in order to have you continue to return to the websites and have the opinion on things that they want you to have. They will defame, demerit, and even destroy people's lives, all to curry the favor of your opinion. The ways of the flesh, the ways of humanity, we see in this world, we see in things like our modern presidential debates of half-truths and gossip. Jesus says to us this morning, don't be like that. Don't respond to evil with evil. So if we likewise want to walk as that toddler faithfully beside Jesus, we must not repay evil with evil. No, rather, as Augustine once put it, the goal of the Christian is to love our enemies in such a way that they might become our brothers and sisters in the faith. Those are our marching orders. We've all had moments in life where we've had people just flat out lie about us, misrepresent us, come up with schemes in order to make us look bad. And likewise, we have had moments where we've fallen into similar traps. And here Jesus is reminding us, as the Christian, do not respond to evil with evil. And now we see in verse 62, Caiaphas demand Jesus respond to this final pair of false witnesses. And Jesus remained silent. He didn't have to give an answer to their lies. And he knew that Caiaphas was not interested in justice on that night. Caiaphas was already a savvy leader who for 12 years had ruled over the Sanhedrin. He would rule for 6 more from that point in time before he's deposed from the office. And even the false testimony that of those final 2 witnesses really wasn't enough, and Caiaphas knew it. Caiaphas knows that he doesn't have enough at this moment. And let me illustrate why it wasn't enough. Let me put it this way. The Eagles play on Lincoln Financial Field, a massive stadium where 70,000 people can meet on a Sunday if Governor Wolf decrees it. And if I called up the Eagles front office on the phone and said the following this morning or today, hey, I'm going to tear down your stadium brick by brick, but don't worry, I'm going to rebuild it 3 days later, how are they going to feel? Are they really going to worry about me? Do you think there's going to be like a citywide Philly region manhunt for the guy who randomly called their offices and said he was going to tear down their stadium brick by brick and only to rebuild it 3 days later? No, they would assume I just need a padded room somewhere or what have you. Not to mention that the Temple of Israel wasn't really essential to Rome. Rome, within 40 years, is going to decide, hey, that temple causes more problems than it's good for. Let's just rip the whole thing down. So Caiaphas didn't have enough. and he knew it. We've kind of read this too much where we don't actually appreciate this moment. So the last witnesses have really failed. So what was he going to do? What he did was to directly ask Jesus if he was the Messiah and the Son of God. This is one of those instances where, again, we don't see the nuance because we've gone over this story too much. But let me unpack what Caiaphas has ultimately decided to do in order to get his end goal, to get Jesus to be put to death by the Romans, his plan of attack. See, from the start of sin entering into the world, there had been a hope given by God, a hope unpacked through the entire narrative of the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis 3 and moves throughout the Holy Scriptures. It's almost like a snowball rolling down a hill, getting bigger and bigger, that a Messiah would come and would deliver the people of God from all enemies, foreign and domestic, from rule and from reign, giving an eternal shalom, an eternal peace. The Scriptures testified of how God would bring a Messiah. And Caiaphas is going to use the biblical idea of the Messiah in order to have Rome kill Jesus. Because the idea of a Messiah is a threat to the political order of Rome, and frankly, all earthly political orders. That is why almost all political governments in human history eventually have had an ugly breakup with Christianity. Our own American society seemingly has been working on one for quite some time. Because if I care more about the kingdom to come and about what that current messianic king says and his word, I care less about the kingdoms of Washington, D.C. or of Rome. My loyalty then can be called into question. Don't believe me? I'm not talking about anybody specifically here or anyone likely to listen to this sermon, but in my first conversation criticizing my preaching here at Harrowsville, you know what topic it was on? It was two individuals criticizing me for not talking about American politics enough in my sermon. Well, if they only can hear me today, I've talked about it quite a bit. Just not that we should find hope in it. But that's the real problem for people. Caiaphas is basically going to twist the messianic hope of the Jewish Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and make it an enemy to Rome so that Jesus can sound like an enemy to the government of Rome. And Caiaphas, that's his fourth quarter Hail Mary in order to condemn Jesus. It will be to make the beautiful promises of God's salvation, the Old Testament, into a case against Jesus. Because Caiaphas knows that you can take such promises and you can whisper them in a way. You can whisper them in a way and state them in half-truths in such a way to sound like in the here and now Jesus is an enemy of Rome. To make the governor of Rome in Judea hate Jesus. He's going to manipulate the Bible in order to make Jesus the Roman enemy. And it's at this moment Jesus finally speaks. And in his response, Jesus first says to Caiaphas, "You have called me the Son of the Messiah and the Son of God, not me." And oftentimes people think Jesus is only referring to what Caiaphas just said, but actually I loved how Bruce pointed this out on Thursday, how we can look to the story, for instance, of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we can see that the Sanhedrin, early in Jesus' ministry, knew that he was from God. They knew he came from God. And so I actually believe that Jesus is revealing at this moment to Caiaphas the fact that I already know you're fully aware of who I am, Caiaphas, and where my authority comes from. You've said it before. You know this to be true. And yet Caiaphas won't allow himself to admit who Jesus is because he just can't give it up. The man in the ossuary remains in the front of your bulletin. He just couldn't give up the glory and the power and the honor of being the high priest. He couldn't hand that over to Jesus and admit that he was truly the high priest of Israel. It came at too great of a cost for himself. He would rather kill him. But then Jesus says something else, and this is one of those moments where the English fails us and the Southerners are right, because there needs to be y'all in the English, because there is a y'all or a you all in the Greek and the Hebrew. So after Jesus personally tells Caiaphas, "I know you know who I am," he then turns to the Sanhedrin and addresses them as a full jury, a full trial. And he says to them, all the ruling body of that temple, that they will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. They're going to live to see at such a day. And there's two major views held in this text. I didn't know about the second until the study this week, of when Jesus fulfills this passage. The first is the argument that the Sanhedrin as a ruling body sees Jesus in coming in the clouds at 70 AD when the temple falls, when their area of power is destroyed. The second one, which really is from the early church and some of the earliest teaching on this, is that it actually is in Acts chapter 6 and 7 when Stephen is stoned to death. And there's the vision of Christ in heaven seated on the throne and standing up that took place in front of the Sanhedrin. Maybe again, contractions, prophecies with multiple fulfillments, both of them might have a reality to them. But Jesus says these things, and how does Caiaphas respond in this moment? He rips his clothes and claims blasphemy. Yet, let's go back to the original questions of Caiaphas. Did Jesus really call himself the Messiah? Matthew, in his account, he wants to make clear that Jesus didn't actually say to Caiaphas, "I am the Messiah." He said, "You've said it. You know this to be true." And when Jesus addressed the entire Sanhedrin, he's even a little vague there. Well, he clearly is alluding to himself as divine messenger of God promised in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is going to answer on his own terms. He didn't say enough for this kangaroo court to justifiably charge Jesus with outright saying he's the Messiah and the Son of God. So, well, Matthew, of course, has made clear throughout this gospel that, yes, Jesus is and was and forever will be the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus reveals this always on his own terms, not theirs. So the guilty verdict of the Sanhedrin, who will now run to Pontius Pilate in order to try to arrange for Christ's death, really will not come from anything Jesus directly said. No, it's actually going to come from the misconstruing of the idea of Messiah and the fact that they ultimately had already long ago known who Jesus was and hated him for it. They suppressed their truth in order to uplift their unrighteousness. And so, in their diabolical glee, knowing they now had a charge they could put upon Jesus, having weaponized Scripture itself and the promise of Messiah against Jesus, the Sanhedrin declares Jesus deserves the death penalty. And after the charade of a trial was over, they took turns spitting on Jesus, hitting Jesus, slapping Jesus, and mocking Jesus as a prophet. And yet our Lord stayed silent, while he could have just called down fire upon them or angels in judgment. He allowed them for a little while longer to live upon the broken world he came to save. And thankfully he did, because through his patience, through his resisting the temptation to defend himself in this moment, our Savior could continue his faithful walk towards the cross of Calvary, where he would fulfill the hopeful messianic promises of the Old Testament and usher in a new covenant secured by his blood for our salvation. How easy it is to see that Jesus is a better king than any mere human ruler. Is he held close by you as your king? Or do you keep a distance from Jesus at this moment, as Peter had in the passage? Or even worse than that, do you spit on him, his wisdom, and his promises for your own desires for power and authority and pleasures in this fleeting life? The most important question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning, indeed. May he truly be our king, ever close at hand, and may we strive to live in step with him. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, how sad it is to see that your Son was sentenced to death by a twisting of the scriptures, a twisting of his word, and a desire to preserve our own power, human power, rather than submit to the power on high in heaven. Help us, Lord, to further bend the knee to your reign in our lives. Help us to further submit to you, to your glory, to your goodness, to your holiness, and to be led by you, to walk in step with you through the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we further love the one who came to save us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.